I want to talk about how the Bible uses numbers, and this is largely based on a DVD that Richard puts out called Bible Numerology. So it's just a very brief introduction to it, and I steal a lot of things that he says, but it's kind of commercial for his DVD, so I recommend you get it. It's really quite good. He has four different messages, and I'm going to pick some from each of them just to kind of go over the way the Bible uses numbers, and finish up by how Paul uses some numbers. So we'll take a look at some general trends, and then finish up with the truth for us today and how Paul uses numbers to make things of doctrinal significance available to us. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for this beautiful day. Thanks for your word, most of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Abba Father, dear Savior. We're just so grateful that we can open your word and see him face to face in the pages of the Bible. And as we study through how you use numbers to show your divine nature in this book, just remarkable that we can use that as yet another yardstick to show that this book is indeed written by the Holy Spirit. That we can just trust it with our very lives, our eternal life. And we do that. And it's only because of your faithfulness to your word and from cover to cover how unified it is. We just appreciate your commitment to your word and to provide the time for us this morning to be able to take a look into it. So pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So undoubtedly you're all familiar with numbers of all kinds, not just the ones we find in God's Word, but there are numbers everywhere. When you think about all the numbers that affect your daily life, not just your bank account, which might be kind of a small number like ours is, but you got Social Security numbers. You're always afraid someone's going to hack into your Social Security number. Credit card numbers. You know, if that number gets hacked, you got to get a new one. Very important numbers. Driver's license on your car, there's a license number. There's some letters there too, but numbers oftentimes are the way that's arranged too. Sports teams use numbers. Everybody wants to be number one, right? Some players even have a zero. How'd that get started? What does that mean? What does that symbolize? 42 is a big number in sports. There's a movie called 42 with Jackie Robinson for the Dodgers when the color barrier was broken. He ended up in professional sports as a black player, so important number there. Number 100 was an important number in sports. Anybody know the number 100, what that's a big deal for at basketball? Wilt, the still, right? Scored 100 points in one game. LeBron James scored 51. People were like, man, that's amazing. Think about 100 points. And they asked the fellow who was guarding him, said, how in the world, I mean, come on, 100 points. He said, well, look, when I went to the bench, he had 25. When I came back in, he had 75. It wasn't all my fault. So it's one way to look at it. At least just half his fault. Halfway responsible. Birthdays, anniversaries. Don't forget your anniversary, things like that. So those are all important numbers, but the Word of God has a certain structure to it too, and numbers are quite prevalent in that structure. We often focus on prophecy, and that's obviously the major thing that indicates the Word of God, that prophecies were made and they're fulfilled and there's yet many to be fulfilled, but the ones that are fulfilled, it's like that just doesn't happen by chance, and we've talked about that before. But numbers are also used by the Lord to set up sort of a symmetry, if you will, in God's Word. And the individual numbers are important, but there's the way the Old Testament is laid out is quite fascinating. You have a group of 17 books, and then 5 and 17, which gives you a total of 39. And I often try to remind the kids, when I teach Henry's kids, how many books are there in the Old Testament, New Testament. They have it down now. But at first, we're like, what? Is it 37 and 29 or 39, 27? Well, 39, you take those two numbers, 9 times 3 is 27. That gives you the number in the New Testament. So 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And those 39 books are broken up into 17, 5, and 7. You've got Genesis through Esther, and you can label that as the history of the nation of Israel. And you have the heart of the nation of Israel, Job through Song of Solomon. Then 17 more in Isaiah through Malachi, and you can start to break down those groups, mainly the 17 and the 17. The first 17, first 5 books, books of Moses. And then you've got 12 more attached to that. You've got to give you 17 and 5 and 12. And that 12 can be broken down into 9, which are pre-exile, and 3, which are post-exile. And you get to the last 17, and guess what? It has the same basic grouping. 5 of the major prophets. And those next 12, you've got 9 are pre-exile and 3 post-exile. So it's just There's sort of a symmetry there that's just a beautiful thing to see when you start to break down those numbers. And that's just a very basic breakdown, but can break that down even further. So you start to see, you know, how can a book that's written by 40 plus authors over a couple thousand years, how'd that happen? And not just by accident. You can't even get one person or a small group of people to agree on things. And here you have this spread all over all this time, and there's a divine stamp on it all. When you take a look at some of the individual numbers, though, that's when you start to see that the individual numbers, not just the way the book is set up, but the individual numbers also have a lot of significance to them, too. First one, number one, is the number of God. So if you take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, of course, the first verse, in the beginning, God, the first verse, the first book, sets his stamp on it right away, in the beginning, God. And then verse 9, Genesis 1, 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And so you've got that division there between what was just formless and void. Now you have the earth coming forth, and the waters are scattered. Waters were scattered, and they're gathered together in a unified whole. So on that first day, you've got the land appearing. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And I know there's a lot of religions that say there's one God, but the God of the Bible is identified as one God, but there's different aspects of that that you don't get in these other religions. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And there's that aspect of unity again, that number one is the foundation for all the other numbers. Genesis chapter 2. When you get married and you say your vows, oftentimes this is incorporated, isn't it? Genesis 2. God creates man from the dust of the ground. He takes a rib out of that man, creates a woman. And then those two, what happens to them when they get married? Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you don't want to mess around, young people, when you're single. It's a very serious event. It's not something you should take lightly. Become one with the other person. So there's the world sees it one way, God's word sees it another way, and that's why he expects us to take it so seriously. Become one with that person. So that's why you want to save yourself for marriage. It's a very important thing. It shows that unity of one flesh, and that's what God's trying to show us, is there's unity in that number. It shows his character, and that we can partake of that by becoming one with your wife, with your spouse. So it's a very special thing. You want to be able to guard that and have that doctrinal significance come through when you get married. In Genesis 1:26, you see a little different pattern about the way Genesis 1 and 2 lay the things out. But in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Where do you get the details for when he became of them? When do you get that? You get in chapter 2, don't you? In chapter 2 is where you see them divided and then brought back together again. And so, sometimes unity, though, in the Bible is not a good thing, is it? Think about the first time when mankind was trying to put it out that we are one. One world language, one world religion. Think about Genesis 11. Take a look at that. Unity, when it's based on God's word, is a incredibly positive thing. When it's based on the flesh and Satan's attempt to destroy God's influence, then it becomes a bad thing. Genesis 11, And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. They didn't need Google Translate, did they, or whatever they use these days. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." Lord comes down and sees that unity and says, this is not going to work for me. And this is where you have intervention. We've talked about how in the dispensation of grace there, you don't need intervention. As far as in your physical circumstances, it's in the inner man. But here's when God comes down and says, you know what? This is going to stop right now. And he scatters their languages, scatters them based on their languages being confounded, and divides them up, and they are forced to spread apart. So that, you know, one does, is the number of God, the number of unity, but it's not always a good thing. This is where religion comes from. This idea of let's get together and have one world religion. There's a lot of talk about trying to have unity in the world itself, and you just can see that's it's ill-fated to begin with. Look at John chapter 10. Skip to John chapter 10, verse 30. I had a kid ask me the other day, I was showing a clip of a video of the kids, Great Debaters, an outstanding film. And one of the stars accuses one of the other actors of being delusion. Says, "Are you comparing yourself to Jesus Christ? Jesus was a rebel, you know." And one of the kids in the room said, "Hey, Mr. Davis, was Jesus a rebel?" I said, "You bet he was. He was a rebel against the nation of Israel and all of their darkness and how they had bought into the light program. He came down to shake things up. He is that last cycle, the last chorus of the last cycle, the fifth cycle of chastisement from Leviticus 26. And look at how they got angry at him for him telling them the truth. Jesus 10:30. He was rebellious against their rebellion is what he was. John 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone you not, but for a blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." He just told them the truth. And what they wanted to do, they wanted to stone him. That unity he had with the Father, that's all he was expressing. And again, they wanted to take him out. He threatened their leadership based on the life program. That unity, that number one, he and the Father are one. That's what you're going to see over and over with that number, is the idea of unity. Number two, when you get to that, there's the idea of division. Back to Genesis 1, when you see those two shall become one flesh, in Genesis 1. Male and female created he them. There's that division. And when you have two, then there's a chance for either cooperation or competition. And we'll see as we go through the number two that that can be a good thing or a negative thing as well. When do the waters get divided in Genesis 1, verse 6? Genesis 1, 6, what day is that? I think earlier I said it was the first day. It's actually the second day. So the waters get divided. So the number 2 is going to focus on the idea of division. So we'll keep that in mind as we're talking about the number 2. The waters get divided. Get divided on the second day. And in verse 14, look at verse 14, he says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, and let them be for lights." And so there's a division that day. And if you look at Genesis chapter 10, Eber has two sons, Genesis 10:25. And unto Eber were born two sons, The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth, what?
Divided.
So there's that number, that word division, associated with two sons. And there's that division. I've read some material that shows that it's not just the language that were divided, but the continents began to divide as well. And there's that idea of Pangaea. Everybody talks about the continents being at one point together. Well, that's likely when that occurred. So it's not just the languages, but the division in the earth as well, physically being divided. So that number two has to do with the idea of division. There's the two great lights to rule the night and rule the day. A lesser one to rule the night, a greater one to rule by day. Parable of the two sons. Think about that in Matthew 21. One and another one in Matthew 21. When one would go and do what he was told, and the other would not, but then he repented. So there's that division in terms of that conflict sometimes that you see between two things. Sometimes cooperation, sometimes conflict. There's the two foundations that men would build on, Jesus said. One's a rock. What was the other?
Sand.
I was using sand and cement yesterday, Steve. I didn't realize Steve was a bricklayer. I should have got his help. Because, man, my first row of bricks with Katie, we tried, and man, it's like, oh, wobbly. And I thought, oh, it's a mess. Well, I'm going to get it right this time. So I got on YouTube, got a little handy YouTube, and figured out how to use sand. You mix sand with cement, it becomes nice and hard, like a rock almost. And boy, that's nice and straight. I'm going to take a picture and send it to Steve, see if he gets seal of approval. So sand by itself doesn't work. But when it's mixed with something else and made into a rock, that's that firm foundation that he talked about. Those two things. Do you know the book of Psalms, and we've talked about this before, is divided into five sections. And those five sections match up with the mandates. Five mandates in the Davidic covenant. I didn't know that. And in each of those five sections, the second psalm has to do with division. There's some kind of a conflict going on there from the adversary. So the second psalm, look at psalm number 2. Psalm 2, so this first section, psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. On down through their pure rebellion. Get to verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So that second psalm says, watch out. You're going to get caught up in the life program. You're going to be against the Lord. You're going to get whacked. And it's when he gets angry just a little. Not a lot, but a little. That next section in Psalm 40, it starts in Psalm 42. So you go to Psalm 43. And again, there's focus on division. That number two focuses on the idea of dividing. And oftentimes division. The word division has a negative connotation to it. You think of two people divided. How can a house divided stand? A lot of people don't like division. I apologize for these that are math phobic today. So let's talk about numbers. But the idea again is that there's a divine stamp on the Word of God based on how it uses numbers as well. Psalm 42. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say to me, where is thy God? You see the conflict there with the enemy coming in saying, how's your God going to save you? And by the end, when he says in verse 5, where they're cast down on my soul, why art thou disquieting me? Hope thou in God. There's your answer right there. The vision can only be met with faith in God's word. In Psalm 73, the next section, Psalm the 74th Psalm, you got oppression from the enemy there as well. So it's always the adversary trying to find ways to weaken the resolve of the faithful. He's largely successful, isn't he? Even when it comes to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, they crucified him. That's rebellion was successful from their standpoint. 74th Psalm. God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why dost thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Well, if they stopped and thought back to Leviticus 26, they'd probably be able to figure out why. It's a lot of if-then principles there, aren't there? And so God uses numbers to show them over and over again, you can't do this by yourself. It's going to have to be complete reliance on me. And we'll see when we get to Paul and how he uses numbers. It's very similar thing for us today in the dispensation of grace. Numbers can teach us about God's nature, and that divine stamp is there, and that when we trust in God's word, that we won't be disappointed either. In Psalm 90 is another section, so Psalm 91. It's just interesting to see these patterns come up over and over again. And when you see a number being used throughout the Bible, it doesn't always, one doesn't always mean unity, and two doesn't always mean division, but probably in the 75-80% range. You'll see quite a bit of a pattern there. God uses these numbers to teach us things about His nature. Psalm 91, verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge of thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Does that sound familiar to you? That was when Satan was tempting the Lord. He used that passage of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? So the adversary, again, trying to attack using God's Word itself. Psalm 107 is another section, the last section. Go to Psalm 108. So that would be the second psalm in that fifth section. Every section has the second psalm in that section focuses on something about the adversary. And the answer, of course, is God is going to be the one who will lift them up in the end. Psalm 108, verse 12. And here's the answer from all the pain and suffering they have in the previous part of the psalm. 12 and 13. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. Just like it was back in the second psalm. When He gets just a little angry, watch out. You can get wiped out. And so even the Psalms there, you see these patterns over and over. So from that first book in the Bible, you have all these things that are turned loose, and then you get clear out to Revelation, you see all these things come together, and that unity, that symmetry that's there is quite remarkable. In the second book, Exodus, he puts division between His people and the Egyptians. He pulls them out and says, I'm going to separate you from the other nations. You're going to be my people now. There's a separation there. There's no nation that has God so nigh unto them. Do you know in the New Testament that every second epistle, when you have, where are all the second epistles? You got Corinthians, right? First and Second Corinthians. What's another one? Thessalonians. Timothy. Keep going. John. First John. Peter. Do you know in the second epistle of each of those that there's something about the adversary in there? You don't find something about the adversary in everybody, but in the second one you do. In these, it's the idea of division. Second Corinthians, we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan, are we? At least we shouldn't be. Remember, you don't just study on Sunday when you come in. You're supposed to be studying like a Berean, which is how often? Every day. That way you're not as ignorant of his device. If you go one day and then 6 days off, it's like if you ran once a week. It wouldn't be enough to really stay in condition, would it? Rachel and I have been going out trying to train for lacrosse. And there's certain things you just got to do regularly to stay in condition. Keep your stick sharp. Every other day seems to work pretty well. Every day would be amazing, but every other day. Every day is the goal, isn't it? If it's once a week, that's not enough. But in 2 Corinthians, you're not ignorant of his devices. In 2 Corinthians 11, what is Satan himself transformed into? An angel of light. So in that second letter, angel of light. He's working his religious machinations these days. 2 Thessalonians, workings of the man of sin. 2 Timothy. What kind of shape was the church in 2 Timothy? It's bad. It's a mess. All they that be in Asia have what? Left me. The doctrine that was given to me. They turned away. Ephesians, etc. And you think the Ephesians? You read the book of Ephesians, how could you turn away from that? It can happen. It can happen to anyone if you take your eyes off of the gospel, in our case, the gospel of the grace of God. How about 2 Peter? Apostasy that's brought about by the man of sin. In 2 John, that second epistle division, gives him a name. What's his name? He's the Antichrist. And so all those second letters focus on the idea of division. And you get to number three, and then it gets a little more happy again. Two is like, ah. Three is like, oh, yes. And, of course, the first one that comes to mind is the idea of the Trinity, which is a word that doesn't occur in the Bible. If you look at 1 John 5:7, I'd have to have a parallel Bible to confirm this, but my understanding is that this verse is chopped out of most, if not all, modern Bibles. I wonder why. 1 John 5:7, not really. Take a look at it. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what?
One.
Isn't that amazing? Three in one, the great three in one. It's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? It's like, how does that work? God the Father, God the Son, they're all one. One of the disciples said, show us the Father. And what did he say? He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It's like, we're one, don't you get it? And it's, I mean, even we today have stuff and kind of try to wrap your mind around that. But that idea of three in one is that's probably the first thing that comes to most people's minds. What did Jesus say? I am the way, truth, and life. Three things. No man comes to the Father but by me. During Christ's ministry, how many people did he raise from the dead? Three. I didn't know that. The number three is associated with resurrection throughout the whole Bible. Jesus rose, which day? Third day, right? How many times did he pray in the garden? Three times. How many times does Peter deny him? Three times. He's the one who's going to be the resurrection life and you're denying him. Three times. What hour was he crucified at?
Third hour.
So, resurrection on its way. There's 3 hours of darkness. It's the idea of completion. It's one of what is sometimes referred to as one of the perfect numbers. So, the idea of divine completion. When you're resurrected, things are going to be looking up, looking forward from then on, at least in our case. It's the people that were often resurrected when Jesus raised from the dead, they died again. When we're resurrected, it's never going to, it'll never to be to die again. And the third day, dry land appears, doesn't it? God speaks all types of vegetation existence, and that's connected to resurrection from then on. So 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a bare grain when it dies and then it rises up. That idea of resurrection, that's connected to that third day often. In Exodus chapter 8, when Moses and Aaron go talk to Pharaoh, Exodus 8, verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. He's had all these plagues that have finally convinced him it's time to let them go. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go how far?
3 days
journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, and he shall command us. When they go for those 3 days, where do they end up? By the Red Sea. Moses parts the Red Sea. They go through, and when he lowers his hand and the sea comes back together, what time of the day was it? It was early in the morning. And it's like that resurrection morning when Christ rose from the dead. Early in the morning they go to the tomb, where they find nothing there. It's that same, there's a connection there between Egyptians are gone, sins defeated at the cross, after the resurrection. It is finished, he said on the cross, and that was proven true when he was raised from the dead. And so, Matthew 28, when they go to see him, Matthew 28, verse 1, that matches up with that early in the morning. It's just a beautiful image there. And they run to the tomb, 28 verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, this is after that third day, began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And they find out he's not there. So why did that passing through the Red Sea and the Egyptians dying happen 3 days after the Passover? It's because it reminds you of the Passover, the real Passover, Christ, the Passover, sacrificed. So there's a matchup. There matches up perfectly there. How many offices does Christ have? Three offices are focused on prophet, priest, and king. He's called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. I didn't know that. There's a lot of details there. That's something worth studying out too. Those three focus on his death, resurrection, and his glory. So, number three, the idea of divine completeness and resurrection. In John 1, how many times does the word occur? You could probably quote that one. Three times, right? And down in verse 14, you find the word was God. Not like the Jehovah's Witness where it says the word was a God. Sorry. Where was God? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. In Matthew 5:5, the third one of the, when he says something's going to happen, is the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the third one. So it's when Christ returns to the earth and they're resurrected, they'll inherit the earth. That's the third phrase there. So what we're trying to talk about is how numbers can be used to show the divine nature of Scripture. When you open this book, you're not dealing with just any old book. 40 plus writers, 66 books. And think about books when kids go to college and buy textbooks. Why do they have to buy the new textbook? Because the old one's out of date. What do? They change a few sentences, put a new stamp on it, and say, you buy the new one now, $45 instead of $40 from last year. It's like, oh. But that's not the way the Bible is. It doesn't need to be changed or modified or corrected. It's perfect the way it is. It has the stamp of perfection on it. At least in the King James Bible, you can't say that about most Bibles. When you start cutting out verses, especially one about the Trinity, you need to watch out for that. So that's why we advocate for King James only. Four is the number of the earth. We're going to skip over that one a little bit. Five is the number of death. Think about the fifth chapter of Genesis, sometimes called the graveyard chapter of the Bible. Look at that, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, the likeness of God, made he him, male and female. Verse 3, let's see here. Let's get down to verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you go all down through that chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. Nobody quite makes it to 1,000. Isn't that interesting? That's another number that we'll save for a little bit later. That millennial, people talk about the millennial reign of Christ. And they act like that's just all it's going to be is 1,000. That's the first, that's like a down payment on the rest of eternity. First 1,000. And people live to be 1,000. It's the first time you'll see that in history. People are so convinced that science is going to be able to help people live until 200 or 300 years. That's a drop in the bucket compared to these guys. They're in 900s, 800 years. Unbelievable. And yet you're still going to die if that's the case. But it's interesting that that fifth chapter is about all about people dying. In Acts chapter 5, the fifth book of the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 5, who gets whacked in that chapter? I should take an offering right now. That's not how we work around here. Because the guy held back. He sold a piece of land. He and his wife colluded. He holds back some of the money and boom. Why so harsh? Here we say, as every man purposes in his heart, so let him give. Aren't you glad you're in the grace this morning? But the idea there was that if you didn't sell all that you had, then you would end up taking the mark of the beast because of the impending tribulation and you'd die anyway. So, very harsh reminder that when he says sell all that you have, he meant it. It wasn't just a cultural thing. Fifth book, fifth chapter. It's just a kind of a coincidence, maybe not. So that number five is the number of death. When David killed Goliath, how many stones did he pick up? Why five when it only took one? Brothers, right? I didn't know. I'm like, yes, that is so cool. He was going to go get all four other ones too. Man, that guy was on a tear. But when it was the Lord involved, then wouldn't have been a problem. In Genesis 15, verse 9, how many animals, let's take a look here, does Abram take to sacrifice? In 15, he says that first part of the chapter there. Genesis 15. He tells Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? And he's not talking about monetary things, but he's talking about that seed that will proceed from him. He says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, where is it? And how's this going to work out? Then he says, well, in verse, 9? Yeah, verse 9, thank you. And he said unto him, take me an heifer, 3 years old, she-goat, 3 years old, ram, 3 years old, turtle dove, and five things. So again, the idea of showing that before life can come, there has to be death. And of course, it points ultimately to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, there's five offerings associated with the altar. There's a meal offering, burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. So that's all focused on the idea of Christ at Calvary, and those things match up with five things that happened at the cross as well. So number five, the number of death. In Exodus 34, when they make this special paste, if you will, to burn, to make incense, they're not supposed to use it for themselves personally. It has five ingredients. Exodus 34, make sure I get my reference right. The Lord said unto Moses, take in these sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Each shall be like, that's four, and you add oil, that's five. And it makes this incense, and the smoke rises up, just like the prayers of the saints, remember that in the Revelation? That smoke symbolizes that a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And isn't that what the Lord is for us? He's the one. And the prayers we can make nowadays, and the things we do to help each other, even something as simple as putting money in the offering is thought of as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. It's a spiritual activity. It's not just, I got to write a check. There really is something very special to that. So I often think about the folks that listen on the internet and all of you here and how much you support this ministry. And when you do that, I know it is an act of faith for you. And we're always going to be small, we're never going to be rich. Who cares? We are one in the Lord. Going back to the idea of unity. And the idea of five being the idea of the book of number of death, that doesn't faze you when you're a grace believer, does it? You realize that, you know what, I am dead to sin, but I'm alive unto God, right? And so we'll talk about that a little bit later. In Leviticus 26, we said there's five cycles of chastisement. And we've gone through that quite a bit before. We don't need to go over that today. But and I remember John, this is kind of what jogged my thinking about using numbers as a study today. He talked about someone being smote under the fifth rib. Remember that? Sometimes odd stuff sticks to my mind. What? It's like, that's kind of weird. But you know how many times that idea of someone gets smote under the fifth rib occurs in the Bible? Four times. And then Jordan said something kind of provocative. He said, you know when God took Adam's rib? Guess which one he probably took? Probably the fifth one. That'd be five people in the Bible associated with the fifth rib. I thought, that's kind of interesting. That's an interesting connection. Which one? It's like, yeah, that's a good question. Well, maybe that was the fifth one. But it's just odd that they would talk about smiting somebody with a spear under the fifth rib. Why there? Well, five again is associated with the idea of death. But you don't want to end on a note like that. So if you take a look at number six, which is the number of man. If the number of seven is a perfect number, spiritual perfection, then one less than that gives the number of man, which kind of sums us all up. We are come short of the glory of God, don't we? But when you're in the body of Christ, you're no longer short of the glory of God. You can show the glory of God based on Christ living in you. So the number six, you can study that more on your own, the idea of the number of man. How many words did they say when they, Christ or Barabbas that said, we have no king but Caesar? That's the number of man, just his rebellion in all its shapes and forms right there. Six words. You get to number seven. That's the number of divine completion on the seventh day. What did God do? He rested, right? In Revelation 10:7, he says the mystery of God is finished. And there's a lot of times the number seven is referred to, or a multiple seven in the book of Revelation, when things finally be finished. We said in Leviticus 26 there are five cycles of chastisement, but there in Leviticus 23 there are seven feasts associated with Israel's calendar of redemption and life. Think about Pentecost, 50 days, 7 times 7, then 1. And there's 7 months, 7 times 7 for Jubilee. There's lots of sevens God uses to show His the number of 7 to His people. We jump to number 12. Number 12 is considered governmental perfection. Think about how the number 12 is used in Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19... Not sure how people who don't believe right division handle this verse, but it's just so interesting and so clearly spoken. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, this is the 12 disciples, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 tribes, judging the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he uses 12 as the number of governmental perfection. In fact, the reason we have 12 inches in a foot has a very spiritual connotation to it. Go back and study that and see how the number 12, they didn't use 10 like you see nowadays. 10 is the number of the Gentiles. 12 is the number of Israel and governmental perfection in the earth. So just you can take a look at that in your own time too. Number 13, guess what 13 is associated with? Rebellion. How many books did the Apostle Paul write? 13, isn't that weird? He was like the rebel at the time. And here God takes and says, I'm going to make you the apostle, the one apostle of the Gentiles. We're going to write 13 books. It kind of matches up with that idea of being rebellious, but now look what I can make out of you. In Romans 1:28, the list of things that can rebellious attitudes is 13 items long. You can find that number over and over. That it's the idea of rebellion. You can look at the number 666, number of man 6, and it's 3 times repeated like that. Solomon was a type of the Antichrist. He started off awesome, he ended up horribly. Loved many strange women, came a disaster on his up to his throne. How many steps were there? 6. And there are 6 lines on one side, 6 on the other. 666. It's just kind of interesting to see how those numbers all kind of have some kind of an implication of some kind. The number 1,000, we talked about that. How when Christ reigns for 1,000 years, there'll be one last big showdown. Wipes out Satan who comes to come past the city roundabout and he destroys him. And all these numbers, they're not just symbols. You don't want to look at the 6 days of creation, for example, going back to 6 days of creation as just a symbol. Well, it's really 6 ages, you know. There has to be evolution in there somehow, so let's work it all in. That's not how God's Word works. That's why we take the Bible literally. It makes a lot more sense when you do. Our goal is to see the way Paul uses these numbers. We'll talk about those for a couple minutes and wrap it up. Our goal is to not fall into the category of Satan, the great adversary, whose goal was to weaken the nations. That's his goal. And nowadays, mankind is seen as just one large pool of lost people. And the nations, of course, are still fighting against each other. And his goal, I'm sure, is to still weaken the nations. But there's only one game in town. It's the body of Christ right now. We are part of that through faith in the blood of Christ alone. Faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. No works of any kind necessary. And Paul uses numbers to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. And these are some of the people, again, that left Paul. All they that be in Asia have left me. He had left them with sound doctrine. They weren't able to continue. Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, That's certainly our goal for you in this ministry, is to find a way to understand your place in God's plan, the body of Christ, and to be a comfort to others, and to recognize where the unity, going back to number one, where the unity comes from. Notice there are seven parts. The spiritual perfection is the number seven. There are seven of the ones. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You don't have to make it. It's already there. You just have to keep it. Understand what it is and operate based on these things. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You notice the Godhead has mentioned the three different members of the Godhead are there. There's only one baptism, though. Interesting. One hope, one faith. That's why when he says, I have kept the faith, it's like there's this body of knowledge and this oneness in Christ. When I understand that Christ lives in me, that's the faith of Christ, isn't it? And that's what I want to focus on. When I walk the walk of life, it's no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And when he focuses on that unity of the Spirit, that all the members of the Godhead are mentioned, but if in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that's why He is our Lord and Savior. He's the one that we are privileged to be one with. He lives in us. We're one with Him. We're one with each other because of that. And so that unity he talks about is something that we can experience in a way that Old Testament saints, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they couldn't have possibly been able to experience the way we do. And it's just such an amazing privilege to meet with you during the week, but I encourage you also, or meet with you once a week, but I encourage you during the week to continue studying and to recognize, like you said in 1 Corinthians 8, there's one God and one Lord. Idols are nothing, but it's all about the one Lord, the one God. And that in 1 Timothy 2:5, we go out and preach that to people all the time. There's one mediator. This is how Paul uses that word one in this case. 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul says, I'm the pattern in chapter 1. He came into the world to save sinners, who I am chief. Number 1, that 13 books again kind of reminds us of that. Timothy 1:15. But in chapter 2, verse 5, here's how he uses the word one once again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what Paul does. He uses numbers as well. The Holy Spirit uses numbers through the writings of the Apostle Paul to communicate that there is a oneness that's capable for us here today. And we want to keep promoting that to each other. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you. There's a oneness. When we're forgiven, we're placed in the body of Christ. The unity is there. Just enjoy it. Promote it. I don't care what you come up against this week. Don't let it stop you from focusing on who you are in Christ. And that Christ lives in me. He's the one I need to focus on the most. And that's what keeps us together as well. So let's end with a word of prayer. Okay, Father, thanks for this time we've had to look into your word. There's a lot of details there based on numbers. And it shouldn't intimidate us. It should be something that we can enjoy and see your hand on all these things. And there's so many details we left out, but it just reminds us that your word is infallible and that you're the one that orchestrated the writing of it, and that we can enjoy it today in its perfect form, the King James Bible. Help us to take it in a little bit each day and to encourage each other with it, to build each other up in the faith, and that when we stand before you, we can say that we did indeed fight a good fight, but it was the Lord and your word in us that did that. And I pray this in His name. Amen. Okay.